Beginning at verse 1, Genesis 4:1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." It's interesting that exact same phrase is found over in chapter 3 in the curse that God issued on Eve. If you look over there just for a moment, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband." That same expression, "Your desire will be for your husband," is used here of sin desiring Cain. And so he says, "It desires to have you," Genesis 4:7, "but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand the Scripture. Lord, help me as a preacher of the Word to avoid speculation, to preach with clarity, vigor, and force those things that clearly are taught in Scripture. And Lord, we pray for the presence of your Spirit to open our hearts to truth, and Lord, for the application of that truth to our everyday lives. Come, Holy Spirit, lift up Jesus in this place and encourage us through the Word of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are many things that strike us when we look at Cain. This is a series of sermons, people who didn't make the cut. I started to bypass Cain because Cain is mentioned in Hebrews 11. But he's only mentioned in passing because the focus is Abel, not Cain. Cain is the great villain in Genesis. In Adam and Eve, we find great tragedy. In Cain, their firstborn son, we find true villainy. This is the first murder in history, and it's fratricide. He kills his own brother. There are many questions that we have when we read this story in Genesis 4. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions. The Bible doesn't choose to answer all our questions. Or we may say God the Holy Spirit did not choose to answer all of our questions, to leave us with questions. Saying that, we need to be aware that people are often quick to affirm all kinds of answers to things that aren't answered in the Bible. And I just want to mention in passing several things. First, what is the mark of Cain? I have heard many times growing up that the mark of Cain had to do with the black race. Perhaps you never heard that. I heard it. And there are several things about that that strike one as very peculiar and odd and unscriptural. First of all, in the flood, Cain's line died out. And so there are no Cain descendants living on earth today. They were all destroyed before the flood. So it's obvious that the mark on Cain was not having Negroid features. That's not the mark of Cain. Another thing that people sometimes float, and I hate to even mention it, but I heard it growing up. Perhaps Louisiana is more enlightened than South Carolina, but having lived here 32 years, I'm not convinced of that. But in South Carolina, I was told once, the Bible doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife. I don't know how to say this. I'll spell it. And a man told me, he said, you know, what Cain did was to go out in the jungle and get him a gorilla, and that's where the blank word came from, the bad word for black folks. Again, all of these things, maybe you never heard that. I heard it growing up, not from my family, but from people that I mixed with. And so I was told that. The Bible doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife. He got him a gorilla, and that's where the word came from. Well, these are the kinds of stupid things that people say when they're looking for answers that the Bible doesn't give us. The only answer that I can give, and I don't believe this is speculation, I think it's brute fact. Inasmuch as the Bible teaches plainly that at two points in history, the entire human race descended, that is, from Adam and Eve, the entire human race descended, and from Noah and his wife, their three sons and their three sons' wives, three women, the entire human race descended, we have to assume that people married their own sisters and other close relatives early on in the history of our race. After all, the Bible explicitly tells us that Abraham married Sarah. And Sarah was the daughter of Abraham's father, but not the daughter of Abraham's mother. In other words, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. At some point in human history, God issued an absolute prohibition with regard to marriage between people who were of close kin. Where do we think races came from? I submit to you, if we take the Bible at face value, that races came from close breeding within a group of descendants. The descendants of Ham bred within themselves. They went to a part of the world. The descendants of Japheth went to another part of the world and bred within themselves. And the descendants of Shem and yet another part of the world and bred within themselves. And when a group of people breed within themselves, certain features come really to dominate. Some of those features are good features, and some of them are very bad. And so genetic strengths and genetic weaknesses are amplified when people breed. I simply point that out in passing because people ask that question when they read verses like Genesis 4:17, page 7, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Obviously, this is a sister. We need to understand this also about the Bible. The Bible is a Reader's Digest, condensed version of human history. It doesn't tell us everything that happened in history. In fact, the Apostle John, as he concludes his Gospel, the fourth Gospel, tells us that this is just a snippet of what Jesus did. Said if everything that Jesus said and did were written down, he says he doubts if the world itself could contain all the books. And if you accept the fact that Jesus is God Almighty and that it is through the Son that the Father creates the universe, then we understand with the billions upon billions of solar systems that were created that indeed that is no hyperbole what John wrote. The Bible then just gives us little tips of information in passing. How many children did Adam and Eve have? We have no idea. They lived many hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years. And from everything that we understand of what happened in the world before the Genesis flood, the situation genetically with human beings before, and I happen to buy into the theories of Henry Morris, who pioneered modern creation creation science, that there was a vapor canopy that covered the planet, and that vapor canopy kept out certain harmful radiation from outer space. And if we didn't have that, we might live many hundreds of years more than we live. By the way, some people misquote Psalm 90, which is a psalm written by... You want to know who wrote Psalm 90? Not David. Take a guess. Who wrote Psalm 90? That's the one that says, "The years of our lives be 70 and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet they are but labor and sorrow." Who wrote that?
Moses.
Pardon?
Moses.
Excellent, Mary Jane. Moses. Moses wrote that. And what was it in Moses' experience that led him to write that? The fact that people were being cut down in their prime at 80 years of age. If you read the book of Numbers, it consists of two censuses, one in the beginning and one in the end, with all the rebellion in the middle. And in the first census, all these groups of people are numbered. And then in the second census, they're numbered again. And none of the people, none of the adults, 20 years and older, who are numbered in the first part of Numbers, are numbered in the second part of Numbers. And the Bible said when the end of that generation died out, being cut down in their prime, then they were able to enter the promised land. And so what did Moses see? Moses saw people dying in their prime at 80 years of age and 70. And he's writing about the wilderness experience. He's writing about Israel under the curse of God because they refused in faith to enter the promised land. And that's why he writes, "The days of our years are 70 and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet they are but labor and sorrow." What is the length of man's life as God gives it after the flood? It seems to me it's 120 years. And but again, that's mere speculation. The point I want to make is these big numbers in Genesis, according to the writer, are not for dramatic effect. They are to be understood by the writer, Moses at least, as literal numbers. People really did live 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, and 900 years before the flood came. And they were still in their prime and full of vigor and able to conceive and to sire children when they were hundreds of years of age. So the point is, in Genesis 4, when did this occur? It didn't occur the next day after the events of Genesis 3. What's recorded in Genesis 4 may not have occurred for hundreds of years after the time of Genesis 3. And that's an important thing to remember. So Adam and Eve had other children, sons and daughters. They didn't just have three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. They had many other children. It's just that the Bible isn't interested in telling us about those people. Well, enough on that. Cain is not the progenitor of the African race. Cain's line died out in the flood. Cain did not go into the jungle to procure some kind of animal for a wife. He married his own sister. That's very plain by implication in Scripture. What else do we see here of Cain? Well, the interesting thing is that Cain is born unlike Adam and Eve were created. Adam and Eve were created with absolute free will. What do I mean by absolute free will? Well, free will we have to understand in several senses. There's one sense in which they did not have free will, and it's the same sense that God does not have free will. You ever thought about it? God does not have free will. I've said that before. If by free will you mean the ability to go contrary to your own nature, then not even God has free will. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot break His promises. God does not have the freedom to sin. God must act in accordance with His own nature. His own nature is not something above God. It's God's own character. God acts consistently with His nature. But Adam and Eve possess free will in some ways more than their children do. Now, all of us have free will in the sense that we are never forced to sin. We are not puppets on a string. God doesn't ever make us do something. In the amazing providence of God, what God has ordained also, quote, just happens to be exactly what we freely choose to do. The Bible never explains that connection between God's foreordination of events and human beings' free choice of events, except to affirm that we make true and authentic choices of our own wills. We're not coerced. God doesn't make us do things. But there's a sense in which Adam and Eve possess free will that Cain does not. Adam and Eve had unfallen human natures. They were able to do what is right without any influence of sin on them whatsoever. That's what makes the sin of Adam and Eve so incredible. They did not have sinful natures. They were not inclined to sin. They were not pulled to sin. They weren't bowed down to sin. They were not, not only were they not totally depraved, they were not depraved at all. But of their own free wills, without any inclination to sin, they chose to sin. And Adam, with his free will, without a fallen nature, freely chose loyalty to his wife with malice aforethought, and so he sinned. But Cain is born in sin. And the Bible teaches us that all human beings, since the time of Adam and Eve, born by natural generation, the Lord Jesus is supernaturally born by a miracle of the Holy Spirit without a human father. But all human beings born naturally from the time of Adam and Eve are born with sin. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it. You don't necessarily need to turn there. But in Ephesians chapter 2, this is what the Apostle Paul says of human beings. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, page 1818, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Look at Paul. And Paul is a son of believing parents. Paul had, if we may speak anachronistically, he had church membership. He had the mark of the covenant put on him when he was 8 days old, and he had the benefit of a Christian education, again speaking anachronistically. He was educated in a very devout, believing home, and his father paid for him to have the very best Jewish education he could have, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But look at what he says of himself. Verse 3, "All of us," referring to himself, born of believing parents, "all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now this is important to keep in mind when we come to the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is born in sin. Cain is born with a sinful nature. He was born a child of wrath. He was born subject to the influence and pull of sin. That's why when we come to his sin, it's very important, and if you will, turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. It's very important to realize where that sin that Cain committed came from. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, page 1901. 1 John 3:11, beginning at there at verse 11, page 1901. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." I want you to see that. Who belonged to the evil one. He was born of believing parents. When God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin, He put His seal on them that they are declared righteous by faith. Their sins are covered. We'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. We won't see Cain in heaven. Cain is born in sin. Cain is born as the devil's child. We have to say this. Even those whose parents are believers produce children who are children of the devil until they experience the new birth and are born again and become children of God. No child born in this world, regardless of who his mom or dad happened to be, or grandparents, is born a child of God. We're born children of the devil. We are born again and become children of God. That's an important truth. So what are we told here about Cain? We're told here in 1 John chapter 3 that he, what? Belonged to the evil one. Cain never experienced a change of heart. Cain never knew what it was to be given a new nature by the Spirit of God. He belonged to the devil. He was a child of the devil. And look at what happens here. And he murdered his brother. Now, the question is, why did he murder him? John tells us, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. This is an important truth. And particularly today, as we remember the suffering church. Why is there persecution in the world? For the same reason that there was persecution within the family of the first family on earth. Cain persecuted Abel. Cain hated Abel, and he hated him because his own conscience was disturbed by Abel's righteous acts. Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. We'll amplify that in a moment from the book of Romans. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. What's he saying? You notice he says that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. What does that mean? Well, it's simply underscoring what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. We're born dead in trespasses and in sins. We're born with a fallen nature. We're born with a will that's bent to evil. In that sense, we do not possess free will in exactly the same way that Adam and Eve possessed free will, because our wills are bent towards evil. That's depravity. And that depravity, the Bible teaches us, affects the totality of what we are. Not that we're as bad as can be, but there's no aspect of human nature total. There's no aspect of human nature that has escaped the influence of sin, including our capacity to reason. So why did Cain murder Abel? He murdered Abel because he hated Abel. And why did he hate Abel? He hated Abel because he saw that Abel's actions were good and approved by God. And he looked at himself and saw that his own actions were evil and disapproved from God. And that's why he tells us to go on and not be surprised when the world hates us. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 12, page 1764. Look at verse 17, Romans 12, 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and here he quotes from the book of Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to ponder that with you for a moment. The way to overcome evil is by being good to your enemies, kind to your enemies. Was Jesus speaking literally in the Sermon on the Mount when he said to love your enemies and pray for the people who mistreat you? Yes, he was. That's how he means for Christians to live. What's the mark of a Christian in the modern world? Not that we keep the Ten Commandments, though we ought to keep the Ten Commandments. What really makes Christians unique and distinct is that Christians turn the other cheek. And it's in the turning of the other cheek that is the real power to overcome evil. But I want to point something out. It doesn't mean that it's immediate. It doesn't mean that it's instantaneous. It doesn't mean that when you treat your enemy with kindness, he will immediately respond to you in kindness. What will happen is this. When you deal with your enemy in kindness, he will experience pain. And he will react to that pain sometimes one way and sometimes another. Look at what he says again. He says in the last part of verse 20, in doing this you will heap burning coals on his head. What does he mean? Now people make up all kinds of nonsense. Have you ever heard the nonsense story that there really was a gate going into Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and that, yes, that a camel could go through it, but it had to get down and crawl? You may have heard that story. I've heard that story. That's nonsense. People make up all kinds of nonsense stories. And people also made up the story about the burning coals. What's he talking about here? You know, you don't need knowledge of archaeology and read all of these encyclopedias to get the point. The point is very obvious. The point is the coals of fire on the head are conviction. And we've all experienced it. I've experienced it when I was angry at someone and that person responded to me by treating me kindly. Immediately I experienced pain. It's that pain of conviction, of being treated kindly by someone you've mistreated. It makes you feel bad. You feel guilty. And that's the coals of fire. When you treat someone with kindness who has mistreated you, that person experiences conviction. Conviction of sin makes you squirm. If you come to church and never feel uncomfortable, you're not attending church. You're attending some religious institution, but not a church. The preaching of the Word is supposed to make us squirm from time to time and make us feel bad. It should heap some coals on our heads, coals of conviction and feeling bad about the things we've done. Not so that we go out feeling bad, but so we come again to Jesus and lay it at His feet. So when you treat someone with kindness, that person experiences conviction for sin. But you know, human history tells us that not everybody responds to that pain of conviction for sin with humility and brokenness. In fact, that's often the exception rather than the rule. What they respond with is the Cain response. Cain experiences the burning coals of conviction as he sees his brother's nobility, as he sees his brother's sacrifice that's made by faith, and he sees God accepting Abel's sacrifice. Cain experiences that condemnation and the pain of condemnation, and instead of it breaking him and humbling him, it hardens his heart and makes him seethe in anger. We turn back then to Genesis chapter 4, and we discover there on page 7, verse 8, Genesis 4, 8. Now Cain said to his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. What do we see here? This is not an accidental death. This is not the heat of an argument and somebody loses his temper. This is done with premeditation. This is done with malice aforethought. He intends to murder his brother because he's been convicted. He's been shamed, in a sense, in his own conscience by his brother's noble acts and by the fact that God approves his brother. And instead of taking his anger out on God, whom he can't touch, he focuses on this child of God. His brother according to the flesh, but not his brother according to the Spirit. And with malice aforethought, he plots his strategy. He gets his brother away from the tribe of his own brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews. He gets him away secretly and privately in a field. And there, with malice aforethought, he murders him in cold blood. What a striking example. Now, I tell you that just as with the story of Adam and Eve, the events of Genesis 4 repeat themselves over and over again in human history. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And why this particular person who didn't make the cut of those who lived by faith, is appropriate to talk about on this particular Sunday. Page 1855, verse 10, 2 Timothy 3:10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, look at verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's an important truth. Notice he doesn't say simply good people or people who simply want to live godly lives. Those who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, he says, all of them will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's the point? The point is that Cain's line may have died out in the Genesis flood physically, but Cain's line spiritually did not die out in the Genesis flood. And the line of Cain spiritually is with us today. It's with us in places like communist China, where still Christians are persecuted because of one thing, Jesus. Governments like people who obey their laws. And amazingly, in these persecuted countries, in these countries where Christians experience persecution, Christians generally are marked by a careful attention to the law, obeying the laws of the authorities. And yet, they experience great hatred, hostility, and persecution from government. Why? Because they want to live godly, not simply obediently. They want to live godly in Christ Jesus. And amazingly, just as Abel's faith, because Hebrews 11:3 does speak of Abel's faith, which is how he was acceptable to God and offered an acceptable sacrifice, that stirred within Cain deep hatred and animosity that led him with malice aforethought and premeditation to murder his brother. The same thing is true today with Christians in China, with Christians in Saudi Arabia. I'm often struck as I think about the war on terror, why we missed the country that has given us more terrorism than any other country in the world, Saudi Arabia. Make no mistake about it, radical Islam dominates Saudi Arabia as no other major Muslim country. Saudi Arabia is a breeding ground for radical Islam. And let me tell you, under Saddam Hussein, Christians were persecuted but tolerated. In Iran today, Christians experience persecution but still some tolerance. In Saudi Arabia, not only are Christians persecuted, they are not tolerated unless they are foreign workers who keep to themselves. There is no toleration of Christians whatsoever in Saudi Arabia. That is a place where Christians suffer egregiously. And if we think about the attacks on our country, most of those people came from Saudi Arabia, followed by Yemen and Egypt. Not one came from Iran. Not one came from Iraq. What am I saying? I'm saying this. The war on terrorism will never be won without winning the hearts of Muslims to Jesus. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You cannot bring freedom to a people who are enslaved to a religion that hates Christianity and hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The real battle we're in is a battle that causes us to pray. Pray. Prayer is the only thing that's going to turn the tide. Prayer is the only thing that's going to change hearts. Why? Because our world is filled with the children of Cain. And the children of Cain despise those who love the Lord. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for the story of Cain, because it warns us that in this world, being good and following You will not generally result in men praising us. Lord, the world may praise us publicly, but privately in their hearts they despise us. And that's why Christians are persecuted in Saudi Arabia and in communist China today. But even in this country, Lord, there is persecution. When a believer offers a prayer in the name of Jesus, the thought police, those who are the guardians of political correctness, are quick to squelch such expressions. Lord, we thank You that in the curse that came on Cain as a result of his brother's blood, we have an echo of the blood of another, the blood of Jesus, that speaks better things than that of Abel's. We thank You that our sins are pardoned because of the blood of the Son of God that cries out from the ground, not vengeance, but forgiveness. Thank You that we are forgiven people, not under condemnation. In Jesus' name, amen.